Deuteronomy 6 is where we are today. And what my desire, my goal here is to remind us all together as God's people, a fundamental principle that the Bible instructs us in. And that is who the real responsibility of educating your children falls on. See, the temptation that we have in the type of culture that we live in is to look around us and assume that the education of our kids is somebody else's job because we pay taxes, right? We pay taxes, and those taxes go to fund school districts, and those school districts are supposed to teach these kids things. And so parents, by their nature, where we live, check out of this responsibility. But the Bible makes it painfully clear that it is the fundamental and sole responsibility of the parent to educate their kids. That's your job, mom and dad. And we're going to go through this text today, and we're going to talk about it in a lot of different ways. But one of my real big goals is first that, to remind us all crystal clear that the education of your parent, of your kids, excuse me, well, maybe you too, education of your children is the parent's responsibility first and foremost, and there's no getting around that. Secondly, this is partly why our contemporary educational system in our state-run, government-run schools are tanking so incredibly hard. Because the parents have checked out and handed their kids over to the state. That doesn't work. It doesn't work. If the parents are disengaged, ask any educator that's working in the public school system, and they'll tell you that the difference maker is when the parents are checked in or when they're not. They know this. It's because the fundamental responsibility of educating children belongs to mom and dad. Now, that does not mean, before some of you journey down this rabbit trail, that does not mean that it is the responsibility of every family to homeschool their kids. Because sometimes mom and dad might just not have that skill set, right? They just might not be educated or education oriented in the way in which they're engineered. Not all of us can teach chemistry. Amen? Y'all don't care that much? No, that's okay. I can't teach chemistry. I don't have that skill set. I don't have the algebra. I took math 5 times in college, and not because I liked it. Got it? That's not my lane. So it is the responsibility of the parent, but you can enlist the help of others. You can bring other people along in that particular process. So first goal is to remind us who the fundamental responsibility of education falls on, and that's the parents. Second is why that matters. Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to read verses 10 through 15. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, and through verse 15. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord. Remember that piece. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, as of the house of slavery. Verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start this by asking a question. What is the greatest threat to the church? Now, don't answer that out loud, but just think about it. What is the greatest threat to the church today? As you roll, I mean, it's an election year, so I can guarantee I know what at least half of you are thinking right now. It's the other guy. The greatest threat to the church, what is it? What could it be? Is it international policy? Is it poverty? Is it irrelevance? Is it Kamala Harris? Is it Donald Trump? Is it the Democrats? Is it government spending? Is it the shifting of the conservative Overton window? Is it the homosexual agenda? Is it the Antifa? Ugh. Is it the communists? It's not any of those things. It's not any of those things. Not one. But it's easy for us to think that it is, isn't it? It's very easy, because that's the threat that you can see so painfully obvious in front of you. But that's not the biggest threat to the church. I don't think so. I think the biggest threat to the church today is what we see in this text right here. Okay? Then take care lest you forget. I think that's it. I think the biggest threat to the American church today, to the church throughout the world, is that we forget. Pick your statistic. Just pick one. According to the stats, Christianity in America is perpetually trending down. Now, personally, let me just also say this real quick. Personally, I don't think that's true. I think that is a game being run on us. But if you just want to look at the statistics just for fun, just look at them. I don't have enough time to necessarily get into all of the details on why I think those statistics are inaccurate, but I got a whole new series coming up on that next week, and we'll talk about it more then. But the perception by the world and by the majority of the church is that we are losing, that things are trending down, that it's all going down. And as a result, what happens? If you think you're going to lose a fight, it affects the way that you stand before you start swinging, does it not? It absolutely does. If you think you're about to lose, it affects your stance. Are you putting your weight forward or are you putting your weight back? You understand what I mean? Is it a defensive stance or is it an offensive stance? And that matters a lot, because if the bad guys can get you on your heels, then it's easier for them to take you to the floor. You guys know this stuff, right? Am I just saying stuff you didn't know? This is a true thing. If you're in a defensive position, it's easier for you to be taken down, and it's much harder for you to land a correct combative blow. When you think you're losing, in other words, you play different, you fight different. One of the easiest rules in football is that if your offense is only ever three and out, your defense is eventually going to get too tired to play. And then you are going in the toilet, right? If you're just wearing your defense out all the time because you have a terrible offense, you will lose. And even if these statistics aren't true, which I don't think that they are, this is the disposition of the American church. It is the disposition, listen to me closely, of losers. It is. We are waiting to lose the fight. We think it's inevitable. We think we are going down, and as a result, we are scared. In other words, we fight like we're on the ropes. Isn't that crazy? Can we just talk about how insane that is for just a second? The church is afraid to speak out against evil in the world because we think that we're already losing. Let's not burn the wick any faster. The church is afraid to proclaim the claims of God into the world, to bring the good news into the world, because they think, well, I'm already marginalized. I don't want to be marginalized anymore. We already are afraid that we're so ridiculed by society that we don't want to put ourselves out any farther, and so we are shamed and embarrassed into silence. We fight like we're on the ropes. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have the promises of God. And we know how this whole thing is actually going to end, with the church kicking in the gates of hell itself. And yet we act like we're losing all the time. We refuse to advance. We refuse to proclaim. We are shamed into silence, and we let it happen. The church started with 12 in an upper room, and it went to 2.3 billion with a B in about 2,000 years. And we still fight on our heels. That's crazy. Why? We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the evidence of the church progressing throughout all of human history. We live in a society saturated by Christendom. We have hospitals and educational systems because Christians started them. We have a moral code that's foundationally built upon Christian law and principles. We have all of this, and yet we still act like, Like, we're losing. How? Why? Okay, so first off, I think it's a play that's being run on us. And I want to talk about this just really, really briefly. One of the tactics of war is propaganda. Have you guys ever studied like World War II? Am I the only nerd that does that? It's a lot of fun to read. Thank you, Stephen. I appreciate, thank you. Me and Steve are the guys who read about World War II. Johnny Lane's like, me too. But one of the fantastic, interesting things, and my son, one of the fantastic, interesting things about World War II is the propaganda campaigns. They would do, let me just give you one example. One example of a propaganda campaign during World War II is that they would fly bombers over enemy-controlled territory, and they would drop, can you guess what? Brochures. What? They would drop leaflets. They would drop propaganda. Information that when the enemy would pick it up and the citizens in those enemy-controlled areas would pick it up, and it was intentionally written and designed to demoralize them. It was intentionally written and designed to convince them that defeat was inevitable, that it would actually get them in some instances to turn on each other, because some of the leaflets would say, hey, if you capture the enemy, we'll give you a reward whenever we roll into town. It was wild how these things worked. They would even send some into civilian areas and say, hey, we're coming to bomb this area. You need to evacuate as soon as possible. Isn't that fascinating? And they wouldn't do this if it didn't work. And so today, we have the promises of God that he will conquer the world and that he will do his church. He will do so through his church. And we have the evidence of his success so far in doing so, going from 12 to 2.3 billion. And we are convinced we're losing. That's a propaganda campaign. Do you understand? Look at me. We are not losing. That's crazy. Now, I'm not saying things in America are all rosy and great right now. You've seen the political candidates that we get to choose from in November. It's not great. But here's the deal. Jesus wins. But why is this a play that we so easily believe? That's an important question for us to ask. Why is this propaganda move of, hey, the church loses, why do we sink our teeth into that so easy? Well, first off, it's the water that we swim in, okay? If you turn on any media source, it talks about the evil of the church. It talks about the next pastor that had a moral failure. It talks about the failures of the organizational church at large. It talks about the advance of evil throughout the world. And our response is, it's not working. We're losing here. It's so easy for us to believe, and I think that's one of the reasons, and I think the other reason is because it hits close to home for us. Now, here's what I mean by that. I think it's because we have watched some people walk away from Jesus. And so we think, it is happening. It is possible. We live in an era right now where the deconstructing of the kids born in the 90s and the early 2000s is so commonplace. It's like you can just look it up on any social media platform, just that keyword deconstruct, and it will demoralize you. Many of you who had friends, if you were born in the 90s or in the early 2000s, you have friends and you've watched them walk through this exact same thing, their deconstruction story, and they've shared it with you publicly in place. You're looking at them and it's as though you're losing a loved one. It's as though you're watching them die. We've watched people personally that grew up in the church their whole lives apostatize and leave Jesus. And it's often the sons of well-known Christians, children of well-known Christians. Look at John Piper's son, apostatized and a vocal advocate against the gospel. Look at Francis Schaeffer's son, Francis Schaeffer. And often the children of your many missionaries and many pastors wind up apostatizing. I mean, just think about it with me for a second. You all know pastors, and I bet you all know pastors with kids that have left Jesus. What's going on? It's a long list. And that's a shame. I think that's why we're demoralized. Just put it out there. I think that's why we think we lose, because the propaganda campaign is running against us by the enemy, and we're being fed it all day long, and then we say, well, I do know somebody. I do know one. It must be true. My hope today is to shift the momentum, okay? That's what I'm gonna do here. That's my desire here today. Yes, I recognize the propaganda campaign is running, okay? And I recognize that we have all, in this church included, seen people leave Jesus, but we've seen way more people come to him than go away. And that's a fact. You've seen it happen here. We've seen them baptized. We've seen them repent of their sins. We've seen them get married. We've seen them choose to follow Jesus. So what I want to do is shift the momentum of the fight. I want to move us off of a defensive stance to an offensive stance. I want to shift the whole direction and get us off the ropes. That's my goal today. And all I'm going to do in order to do that is mirror the text. I'm just going to walk through this with you, okay? I want to remind us of what God has done. And I want to charge us with what we should do as a result. So let's keep going. If you look back to Deuteronomy 6, go to verse 10. You don't have to stand up this time, but I just want to walk through it with you. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full. In other words, when you see God's promises fulfilled, not if. Did you catch that first part? When you see God's promises fulfilled in your life, not if you do, when you do, because God's promises always come true. Amen? God always, always keeps his promises. When you see God's promises fulfilled, not if. God's promises always come true. He is worthy of your trust. God promises that if you're his, he will finish the good work in you that he started. Now, some of you who are young Christians in this room got bumps in the roads as you're trying to get off the runway, right? Hey, listen, I know about it. I'm talking to you. We're going to get through this together. If you're a young Christian in this room, that means you've been a Christian for less than a decade. There's a lot of bumps as you're trying to just get off the runway. I thought I was done with this sin. I thought I was done with this problem. It's still here. I thought I had repented of this and moved past this. It's still in my life. God promises that if you're his, he will finish the good work that is in you. In other words, he's not going to halfway save you. Amen? He's not going to get you a little closer to the end. He will save you, the Bible says, to the uttermost. It's not a halfway point. It's not a maybe. He will deal all the way through everything and bring you to complete and utter total salvation. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He will not halfway do it. He will finish the good work in you that he has started. Secondly, God promises that if you're his, he will provide for you and care for your needs. He's not going to leave you in need. He's not going to leave you without. And beyond that, if you are faithful to follow his commands and his promises, he promises that he will bless you abundantly. Faithful with little, you will be given what? That's promise. That's straight Bible. And for those of you that have practiced that, you've seen it already and you know you've seen it. It's not if the promises are fulfilled. It's when. God promises that if you train up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, what happens when they get old? They will not depart from him. He promises. God promises that if you confess your sins, you are forgiven and cleansed and completely restored to relationship with him. He promises. God promises that if you're his, your eternity is secure and that Jesus is preparing a place for you. And on top of all of these, God promises that his church is victorious, period, full stop. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Done. See, for many of you, you've seen God fulfill those promises already. You've seen him save your children, right? For some of you, you got to see it happen when they were itty bitty and they just trust the Lord. Wouldn't that be wonderful if our kids never know a day that they don't trust the Lord? Wouldn't that be wonderful? That's what I want. I don't want my kid to have the cool testimony. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Do y'all remember that from like the 90s and the 2000s? They only wanted to bring in the testimony guy that like was literally on drugs in a ditch and then he got better and then he came. And so then all the kids in the room are like, I want to have a testimony like that. That was crazy. That was a crazy time for Christianity, okay? Crazy time. My kid's testimony is, I don't know a day when I ever didn't follow and believe in Jesus. Amen. Let's go. God promises your kids are his. God promises that he will provide and care for you. God promises that your eternity is secure. God promises that he will save you to the uttermost. God promises that he will sanctify you and grow you over time. You've seen those come true, church. You've seen it happen in your life and in the lives of others. And yet, somehow, we think this promise about the church being victorious isn't true. That's crazy. Of course it's true. God's promises are all true. The problem with that one is it seems so far away. But it's not that far. You're watching it unfold right now in your lives and around you. You're seeing the Lord's promises come true. And God promises to completely fulfill all of these things outside of your capacity. Okay, remember? Who built those cities that Israel is moving into? Not Israel. Who dug those cisterns that Israel was going to drink from? Not Israel. Who built the houses that they were living in? Not Israel. Who farmed the land and planted the olives and planted the vineyards? Not Israel. God is going to fulfill his promises to you apart from you. He's going to do it. That doesn't mean that you don't have some ground to take. Amen? You've got some work to do. You've got some ground to take. You've got some progress to make, but he will fulfill the promises that he has made to you, and he does not need you in order to do it. And when you see them fulfilled, he has an instruction for you, a simple one. Don't forget. Let's pick up in the middle of verse 11. Pick up in the middle of verse 11. Deuteronomy 6, the middle of verse 11, it says, when you eat and are full, verse 12, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Now, your reaction to that verse should be, how on earth can these people forget? That should be your reaction to that verse. Your reaction should be, they've seen the pillar of fire and the cloud. They've followed it in the wilderness. They've had manna from heaven and quail that appear. How could God think that he needs to tell them not to forget? If you go read, in fact, if you're reading the Bible plan with us, if you read today in Exodus chapter 20, they were terrified to even see God. They were like, hey, Moses, Can you go over there? We don't want to go close to that mountain because God is scary. And Moses told them that the point of them seeing God was so that they would be scared straight. Amen. That's a tactic, by the way. You can scare people straight. God does it. That's okay. We should implement that ourselves. How could they forget? How could they forget after seeing all of those things? Or even some of you may think, how could I forget? Well, you need to read the whole Bible because that's exactly what Israel does. They do forget. But there is something here I think worth pointing out and making pretty clear, okay? Here's what's fascinating. Of the people who went in and claimed Israel, who were alive at that time, it's pretty safe to say that the vast majority of them didn't forget. Isn't that interesting? Now there may have been some who wandered away. They were stiff-necked people after all, but the vast majority, we don't read in the scriptures about the vast majority of the people who moved into Israel for the first time and heard those commands, forgetting the Lord and falling away. We don't hear that about them. They made it by and large. They heard the truth proclaimed to them, and it's pretty likely that they did not forget. But the majority of the folks who heard what was proclaimed to them, they likely remembered and they made it just fine. They likely kept God's commands. And when they didn't, they repented. But where was the breakdown? Now, this is the interesting part. Whenever God is speaking to them and he's saying, don't you forget, you don't forget. Do you know who he's speaking to? This is fascinating, okay? And this is a context that you and I don't have anymore as a people. We've lost this because we've been radically individualized by the culture that we live in. When God's saying, lest you forget, he's speaking to them as a people, which means he's speaking to them in all of time and space in that moment. Do you get what I'm saying? He's speaking to not just the people present, but he's speaking to the future generations. He's speaking to the seeds of the future generations that are within those people who hear him with their ears in that moment. Lest you forget means lest your people forget. Do you get that? Now that changes the reading of that text pretty radically. Because just admit this with me, okay? When we read, lest you forget, we think, I'm not going to forget. I saw the pillar of fire. I'm not forgetting the pillar. I got it. No, I've seen the miracles of God. I got it. I've seen how God provides for us. I've seen how he's poured his promises into our lives and kept them for us. I've seen it. I'm not going to forget. I know what's true. But that's not who he's talking to. Not entirely. He's talking to the people of Israel, lest they all, for generations to come, forget. In other words, the breakdown of faith was not in the people that were present to hear that proclamation. The breakdown was in their children, and in their grandchildren, and in their great-grandchildren. Think about David. Think about King David. He was a man after God's own heart. Now, he's sinned like a champ. Don't get me wrong here. He was quite a sinner. But he confessed and he repented and he followed the Lord. But David's fatal flaw wasn't necessarily about his sin, okay? David's fatal flaw was that he did not successfully pass his faith down to his children. David remembered himself, but he didn't give that remembrance to his kids. Do you get it? Lest you forget means lest the carriers forget. Lest the Richards forget. It's not just about you. It's about the line that comes. Lest the Splains forget. Lest the Amadons forget. Lest the Rileys forget. Lest Christchurch and the generations that come after us forget. That's the warning. Solomon sinned even harder than his father did. And eventually the sons of Solomon completely apostatized. The line broken, the lineage of faith failed. In fact, whenever God maintains Israel for a season in the midst of their sin, do you remember what he cites as he maintains them? He cites his promise to David. In other words, they're gone, they're lost, but I made a promise to your father. You see, it's not just that we're here to shore up our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I hate that expression. I hate it, okay? And not that you shouldn't have a personal relationship with Jesus, but I hate that that's the only thing that we talk about. It's not only that. We're not just here to shore up our faith. We're not just here to have our religious experience. We're not just here to live our best life or whatever nonsensical phrase you want to use. We're here to pass it down, lest we forget. We're here to hand our faith to our kids and to our grandkids and to our great-grandkids. One time, a long time ago, whenever I first became a Christian, I was super engaged in evangelism and discipleship, which is crazy because I didn't know anything. And somehow people kept handing me a microphone. It was weird. We're not going to do that in this church, but it's what happened and the Lord used it. Amen. But it was a wild time. But one of the things that was really impressed upon me in that phase of my life was that you didn't really know that you were doing discipleship correctly until your disciples were making disciples. That's when you knew, right? Because the call of a disciple is to make more disciples. So you don't know if you're doing discipleship right until your disciples go make more. Do you understand what I'm saying? The same principle applies to us in parenting and passing our faith on to future generations. Listen, you don't know if you did it effectively until your kids are doing it effectively. In other words, you don't know if you've discipled your kids well enough until you see your grandchildren walking in the faith. That's when you know. That's when you know. And this is exactly what we are instructed to do in this passage. Lest you forget is not about you. It's about everyone who comes after you. It's about your kids. It's about your grandkids and your great-grandkids. It's about the generations of faith that spring out of the seeds in this room right now. It's not about you, although you're a part of it. It's about the faith that comes after you. Look at verse 20, Deuteronomy 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Isn't that great? You have inquisitive kids? Dad, why on earth do we pray before dinner? Well, son, let me tell you. Dad, why did we move to Opelousas? Sit down, son, let me tell you a story. Dad, why do we sing psalms? Dad, why do we go to church every week? Why do we worship the Lord? Why do we rest on Sundays? Why do we care about the commands of God? When your kid is old enough to ask you why, you need to have an answer ready, and you need to have it ready way in advance. This is why, my child, listen, let's talk. Daddy, why are we so different from the world around us? Because we're God's people. Verse 21. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. What's the point of all of that? God saved us, and his promises are true. That's the point of all that. God kept his word. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are in this day. That's why we're different, son. Because he gave us commands, because he saved us, and we trust him. And we fight to follow and obey him. We're on the ropes not because of anything that is going on necessarily within our purview, but we feel as though we are on the ropes because of things that are happening outside of it. Let me say this a couple of different ways and try to help us get our heads wrapped around this, okay? We feel we are occupying, as Christians, a defensive stance because of things that are going on in the world that we can't do anything about. We can't even, as Christians, guarantee who's going to be in the mayoral seat in the city of Opelousas. And we're acting as though we're on the defense because of what's going on in a presidential race. Now, you should be aware and you should be prepared for things getting weird, because I think they're going to get real weird, okay? But my point is, why on earth are we letting that affect the way that we disciple and evangelize here and now? You have a purview of responsibility that God has given you as his people to carry out his commands to the world around you. You have it. Every single one of you has it. I don't care how old you are. Johnny Lane has people that he can go and disciple every day. Johnny Lane, I expect reports. We all do. We all do. But we act like we're losing and on the ropes. We are on defense, not because we're getting knocked around necessarily, but because we see folks across the world from us getting knocked down. Stop doing that, okay? God's given you a family. That's your job. God's given you a distinct purview of responsibility in your family and in your vocation. That's your job. Lest you forget, stop worrying about this and worry about right here. This is your primary responsibility. These are your people. This is the generation that you hold responsibility for and all the generations that come after it. That's your job. Nothing else. You go to work every day. You have people that are within your purview. You evangelize and disciple those people as hard as you can. Let's go. You got kids, you evangelize and disciple those kids as hard as you can. If you're a head of household, you got a spouse, that's your job. You worship the Lord, you serve the Lord, and you minister to those people. That's your job. Stop looking out here at stuff that you can't affect and change, and look at what you can. And if you're faithful, what does God say he'll do? He'll expand your purview. Do you get it? This is easy stuff, okay? So let's just walk through the concentric circles. Let's say we have a single dude, and we have a few of those. You know what happens in the world of single dudes? Women, well, let me say this a different way. Good Christian women, okay? Typically aren't interested in single dudes that can't manage themselves well. Amen, ladies? You know that's true. Y'all not saying amen loud enough. You know. Some dude sleeps on a mattress on the floor and wakes up at 11 a.m. after playing Grand Theft Auto until 3 o'clock that morning, and you're not attracted to him. You know that's true. He can't manage himself well. But let's say there's a young man who's following the Lord, and he manages himself well. He gets his life in order. Suddenly, good Christian women look at him, good Christian single women look at him and say, there's an option. That might work out. And let's say they get married, have a couple kids. Amen. And let's say that those kids are absolute terrors and do not follow the Lord in any way, shape, or form and wreck the house every single day, and that's all they ever do for their whole life. Is he qualified to lead anything else? No, he's not. Especially not qualified to pastor in the church. But if his house is ruled well and his children are obedient and faithful to the Lord and they're believers, the Bible says, then he's qualified to be a deacon, an elder, and a pastor in a church. Do you see how it plays out? Okay. We're worried about out here, and what I'm telling you is that if you do your household right, everything else comes from that. Everything else comes from that. If you look in and manage yourself and those things that are within your responsibility properly, according to the Word of God, everything else comes from that. Stop looking out there first, is what I'm trying to say. Stop looking out there first, and instead look here first in your family, in the spheres that you've been given, in managing yourself properly, in the jobs that you have, in the work that you be faithful there, and the Lord says that he will give you more. He'll bless you with more. God, I really wish that I'd have more responsibility. How about we just pray to be faithful with what we've got, and then let the rest of those things come? That's why we act, I would argue, like we're on the ropes, because we're looking out here and not here. If you're faithful to follow the Lord and your house is in order, you know what really comes strong from that? Joy. Why? Because you come home to a household filled with joy. Because you got kids that grew up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and they're genuinely a pleasure to be around. They're not terrors. And they enjoy you and you enjoy them. It's joy. Look inside your families, inside your household, inside your sphere of influence, inside your workplace, inside anything that you have influence over, inside the things that you are responsible for. Are you being faithful to what God has called you to do in those spaces? Are you being faithful to what he has given you to do? Are you teaching your children? Let me ask that a different way. Are your children ready to teach your grandchildren? You can't control what happens out there. You can't control stuff you don't have influence over. Now, maybe the Lord has somebody in this room on the trajectory of becoming the next Supreme Court Justice for the United States of America. I don't know that. Sebi, maybe it's Sebi. I don't know. We don't know. But this is the trajectory that we must care about first. Our people, our responsibility, what God has given us, and see what comes from there. When God is warning them not to forget, he's not just talking to the folks hearing the proclamation. He's saying, hey, people, don't forget. It's hard for us to think this way nowadays, and I understand that. We don't think as a people anymore. We think as individuals. We have to stop that. We have to think as a people with a mission together to advance the kingdom and cause of Christ and do every possible facet of life that we can before we're dead. We think as a people. How could they possibly forget, we think? Because we're thinking of individuals. He's telling them, don't forget as a people. So how do we do it? Okay, let me just answer this question really quick. How do we actually do that? He tells us. We teach them. When they ask questions, we teach them. And we reinforce and we train them again and again and again throughout their life. We teach them God's stories. We teach our children, our people, God's commands. And we train them to obey them. And we discipline them when they don't obey them. And we teach our children, our people, the blessings of living in God's ways. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, if you want to swing back to the beginning of Deuteronomy 6. You don't have to swing there. I'll just read it. But if you want to follow along, you can. Starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. How do we teach as a people to not forget? It's right there. It's a part of every single facet and fiber of your life. That's how you teach people not to forget. So you see, here's the problem. We're like, well, I read the Bible every day for 30 minutes. But did you just see all those qualifications? It's in their architecture. It's in their wardrobe. It's in their teaching. It's in their rising up and in their laying down. Their whole calendar is built around the promises of God. Every single thing. See, this is part of it, okay? This is another piece of it that we as a people have forgotten how to do. We must, as a people, build a distinctly Christian culture. Not one that's like, isn't it embarrassing whenever there's like a really popular band and then like a few months later, the Christian version of that band is playing on whatever the contemporary worship channel is. I just find that so yucky. I'm embarrassed every time. I'm like, we can't do better than this. We're not distinct enough. We worship the creator of the universe, but our answer to the pop culture war is to copy whatever's in the top 40. Give me a break, man. That's humiliating. We make Christian versions. Oh gosh, I can't even talk about this. I'm gonna get just worked up. We are not to copy what the world does and make it Christian. We need our own culture, distinct and formed by the scriptures. Thankfully, I think we're building it. But man, it takes a long time to build a culture, doesn't it? First time we did the Life Parade. Y'all remember that? Y'all were there the first one? We were like, woo, we throwing a parade. And I think like 3 people from the city showed up. That was rough. That was a rough year. None of y'all said anything was my fault though. And I appreciate that. I appreciate that love. And then we did it again the next year. And then I think we had like 15. And we were like, it got bigger. You remember that? There's more people here. Still felt not great though. And then we did it last year. And there was like 50 people that came out to watch. Did you see that? That sounds embarrassing, doesn't it? There are still more people in the parade than watching. You see how that's going up? That's a culture. It takes a long time to build a culture. But that's the work that we're doing. When that school started, the Christ Church Academy, how many kids were at that school? Five. I remember telling people where my kids went to school. I was like, where do your kids go to school? I was like, Christ Church Academy. And they said, what? And I was like, it's a little school. They were like, how many kids at that school? I was like five. That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. Now there's like 100. Only took a decade. A decade's a long time. I know some of y'all feel embarrassed whenever people ask you where you go to church. Where you go to church? I don't know how to say it. I get it. It takes a long time to build a culture. But it's being built. That's what our calling is to do. To not create the Christian version of some secularized product, but to build a distinctly Christian culture. And that means a couple of things for us real quick. I got my three applications. You ready? And they're going to be short, I promise. Three applications real fast. This means a couple of things for us as a church, what we ought to do. Application number one, a church that doesn't teach the word is going to die no matter what. You might have the word in your heart, but if you're not a part of a church that teaches the word to the generations to come, it's going to die. It's going to close. You're not going to make it. You can see the evidence of that in every mainline denomination in America. The moment they leave the scriptures, they begin to die. The moment it happens. This is why Methodist churches are selling off their buildings like crazy. This is why Presbyterian churches are selling off their buildings like crazy, because that's what's happened. This is why Lutheran churches all over the country are shutting down. This is why Episcopal churches all over the country are turning into restaurants and bars, because they've left the truth of God. If you leave the truth of God, if you don't teach the word, your church is going to die. Give it 50 years and that sanctuary will be a restaurant, I promise. Application number two. We should labor as God's people. Now, this one is important, okay? Y'all listen. We should labor as God's people to be good teachers. All of us. All of us should labor as God's people to be good teachers, because you have people that you're responsible for teaching. And I'm talking to all of you. I'm even talking to the kids. I'm talking to every single one of you. You should labor to be a good teacher, because you have people that you are responsible for teaching. If you've got kids, that's your job. I mean, I'm not saying you got to learn how to teach them algebra. God bless you. But you do need to learn how to teach them. If you've got disciples that you're trying to make, you need to learn how to teach them. You need to labor to learn how to teach them well. And it's work. You have to read books about reading. I'm not making this up. I've read books about reading. You have to read books about teaching. You have to be taught how to teach. You have to be instructed by other people that you see doing it well and follow along in their pattern. Imparting truth to them is crucial. It's a non-negotiable, and you need to study and hone that skill, which means you need to be spending a lot of time with proven families that have done it well. Hey, listen, are you hearing me? If you see families that are effectively passing their faith down to their children and their grandchildren, you need to sidle up next to them and say, let's talk. I want to learn. Little kids love it whenever you celebrate with them when they get something right. Amen? Have you noticed that? You got it right! And my two littlest both look at me like, I did? Like they don't even know half of the time. I'm like, yes! And they're like, wow. It's fun. It's great. Whenever we're outside working on stuff with my son and he does something effectively, I'm like, you did it! I could have just not looked at him and been excited at all. And he would have been like, all right, next thing, Dad. All right, we're done here. But to celebrate together, it imparts truth in a new way. Little kids love it when you celebrate with them after they get something right. So do that. That's an effective way of teaching. Big kids do too. Even if they might be a little embarrassed when you do it in a loud way, they still like it. Did you know that? They still like it. The big kids still like to be gushed over, even though they might act embarrassed. They still like it. Also, adults work the same way. Y'all know this is true. Y'all know this is true. We're teaching Sunday school and I see the light bulb go off in somebody's head and I'm like, that's right. You might be 60 years old and you're like, I got it right. It's how we all work. That's an easy, low shelf thing. When you see somebody who's been instructed, get it right, celebrate with them. That's low shelf. You can do that. You can do that. You can do that tomorrow. If you're teaching, well, let me say it a different way. If all your teaching is a formal, monotone lecture in which the half of the room falls asleep before you're done, you are a poor teacher. And you need to do a better job than that. Okay? Mueller, like if that's you, you've got a problem. And you need to teach better than that. There's a great book that you can read to learn to teach better. It's called The Seven Laws of Teaching by John Milton Gregory. I'm pretty sure you can find it for free online. You should read that book. I read that book and it changed the way that I teach Bible school, Bible study and Sunday school classes. And actually that Seven Laws of Teaching book, it was written primarily to Sunday school teachers when like Sunday school was actually a thing. Things that we have today for Sunday school are embarrassing. But anyway, Seven Laws of Teaching by John Milton Gregory. I would highly recommend it to you. Okay, third application, last thing. The impetus to not forget is on the parents and on the pastors. The impetus to not forget is on the parents and on the pastors. In other words, the people within your purview, their forgetting is your responsibility. See, in a radical individual society, right? In a radically individual society, what we say is, I've done all I can. You know how kids are these days. No, that is not your excuse. Listen to me. I've done everything I know to do. It's, you know, kids. Sometimes they just don't listen. No, that is not going to be the cop-out that's allowed at this church. It will not be. Those kids, those disciples are your responsibility. Your responsibility. So get to work, figure it out, learn how they work, and impart your faith to them. It's your job. It's your job. Maybe you have to change your schedule. Maybe you have to change your work schedule. Maybe you got to change careers. Maybe I don't know what you have to do, but that's your primary job. The impetus to not forget is on the parents and on the pastors. That's your job that they would not forget. Which means we need to order our whole household around Jesus and his law and on his promises. And not just our households, but our community, our gatherings, our, and of course, our worship services. All right, I want to leave you with this and then we're done, okay? Imagine this with me. We're 10 years old. We're 10 years old. And you know what? We don't look a single thing like I thought we would at 10 years. The way we think, the way we act, the way we operate, the way we sing. I didn't picture this at all 10 years ago. But man, I'm happy about it. The Lord has done a lot. Now imagine with me 10 years from now. Okay? Your 13-year-olds are 23. Your 17-year-olds are 27. They're of age to be married and maybe even have a few kids by this point. Imagine with me that we've done our job. Imagine with me that we're not just on Gen 2 anymore, but we're on Gen 3. Here. Imagine with me the trajectory and the potential that a church that has discipled grandchildren inside of it can attain in the next 10, 20, and 30 years. Imagine what the distinctive Christian culture would look like. It's amazing. That's what we can have.
It's not that far. It's really not that far. I can't believe it's been a decade already.
That's where we're headed. A distinctly Christian culture full of our grandchildren trusting and following the Lord with all of their hearts, and us building the institutions that they need to be able to be successful in doing it. And thus, as a result of us discipling our children and keeping the first things first, we are not only a blessing to our grandchildren and to our great-grandchildren, but because we are building the institutions that they need in order to follow the Lord with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength, this entire town is different. That's where we're headed. And it starts with your kids. Don't let them forget.